Some time ago, I was driving down the highway, and I was listening to a tape on my tape player. A fellow was talking, a preacher actually, and he was preaching about a time in his life when he'd gone through some difficulties. He'd had an accident, and his body was half covered with a cast. And then he makes this statement. He said, "You know, if Jesus ain't Jesus when your leg's in a cast, then Jesus don't deserve to be Jesus at all." And that's exactly how he said it. Listen to it again. He said, "If Jesus ain't Jesus when your leg is in a cast, then Jesus don't deserve to be Jesus at all." Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what the man was saying, but in case you can't figure it out, let me explain to you what he meant. What he was saying was this. He was saying, if you cannot count on God in tough times, if God isn't for you or there with you in the crisis, if when life gives you a curve or throws you a curve and life is a pinch for you, you can't count on God to be there and count on God to do for you, then he isn't much of a God. Now, that's the basic message that this man was giving. That if you can't count on God in tough times, crisis times, he isn't really much of a God. In fact, he's not enough of a God for you to follow if you can't count on God in tough times. But now the good news is, and the Bible teaches this over and over again, that God indeed is the God who's always there. He's the God in the crisis. When life throws you a curve, God is there to catch it. And God is God always, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to open them up to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And look in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and in a moment we'll begin reading with verse 1. And want to talk about God in the crisis, or we might just simply entitle this, "Where's God When I Need Him Most?" And that's what this is all about. Now, there are a lot of people who are asking that question these days. It seems that everywhere I turn, I'm talking to someone who's asking, "But what is God doing, and where is God, and all of these things?" We have so many things that are happening. And so many individuals who are going through times of personal crisis, and then we see all the other calamitous things that are taking place. And a number of people that I've been talking with lately are asking, "Where is God in all of these things? What is he up to, and what is he doing?" That's a very important question, and that's what Isaiah 6 is all about. Now let me explain to you what's going on here. In Isaiah chapter 6, what you have is a vision that God gives to the prophet Isaiah. In fact, this is one of several visions that are found in the Bible about God. In fact, I guess I better say this to you. This morning is the first of a two or three part series of messages that we're entitling Up Close and Personal with God. And what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is we're going to go through the Bible, and in the Old Testament, we're going to look at some of the great visions of God that God has given. As you read through the Bible makes it clear that no man has seen God face to face, and no man could stand it if he did. But though no one sees God face to face, the Bible says on occasion God reveals himself in visions. Now, a technical term, I believe, for this would be a theophany, some visible manifestation of the invisible God. And all through the Old Testament, you find these. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees God and calls him the Ancient of Days, and sees God on a fiery throne. In the book of Ezekiel, one of the oddest, one of the strangest visions, and one we'll look at next week, is a vision of Ezekiel who sees God as a wheel inside of a wheel. And I'll try to explain that when we get to it. But one of the great visions that God gives of himself in the Bible is found here in Isaiah chapter 6. And here's a vision of God in a moment of crisis. Now let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," and by the way, underscore that phrase because it's very important. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin has been purged.' And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Lord, here am I, send me.'" Now there's the vision that God has given to Isaiah. But now what is that vision all about? Well, as you read through this passage of Scripture, what you're going to discover is that here was a vision that spoke about God's great work in a time of crisis. Now, let me explain something. You'll not understand this passage of Scripture until, first of all, you get the background to it. So let me show you a verse of Scripture and explain the background. Back up, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 6 to verse 1. And let me show you a key phrase here that we often overlook. But if you'll understand the phrase, you'll know what the vision is about. In verse 1, the first phrase is this: in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, don't let that phrase slip by you. Don't let it go over your head as if it's not really important. That phrase is the key to understanding the whole vision. Let me tell you why. That phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died, was not just given to tell you when the vision was given, but it was given to tell you why God gave the vision in the first place. Let me explain. You see, this was a time of great crisis. It was a time of great national crisis. Uzziah was a great king. In fact, he was one of the greatest kings that had been known by the people in that day. Now, kings come and go, and kingdoms rise and fall, and sometimes the monarchs are nothing but mediocre, but not Uzziah. Uzziah was one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament. In fact, he was probably second to David. It was one of the greatest kings that all of God's people would ever know. Now, he wasn't a perfect man, not by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, if you'll go back and read, you'll discover that Uzziah dies unexpectedly and prematurely. And he dies prematurely because of a sin of pride in his heart. We won't go into that. But he wasn't a perfect king, but he was a great king. And for 52 years, Uzziah had ruled. And for 52 years, the nation prospered. For 52 years, the treasury increased, the kingdom expanded, the military had grown, and everything was good for the nation. And then all of a sudden, just like that, Uzziah's gone. Suddenly, out of the blue, he dies. And the whole nation is thrown into a time of national crisis and mourning. It'd be very similar to having one of our presidents die in office, sort of like when Kennedy died, or Roosevelt, or someone like that. A great tragedy, the whole nation would mourn. But what you have to understand is that there's more to the story than a national mourning or crisis. For the story here is also the story of a very deep personal crisis in the life of Isaiah. So what you have to understand is Uzziah was not just Isaiah's king. Uzziah was Isaiah's friend, his mentor. And many Bible scholars believe that they were even related. Some believe Uzziah and Isaiah perhaps were even cousins. We don't know that for sure, but that's what some believe. But the point is this: here's Isaiah, and his whole world seems to be crumbling around him. He's in a moment of deep personal crisis, and right at that moment, at that very moment, God gives a vision of himself to Isaiah. And the whole meaning of the vision, or the whole purpose of the vision, was to show Isaiah what God would do in a time of crisis. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. Let me take you quickly through this vision, and I want you to learn some of the lessons that God was trying to teach Isaiah in a moment of crisis. And by the way, this vision is rather complicated. Like all the visions in the Old Testament, it's intricate. But though it's an intricate vision, the lessons are very, very simple lessons to learn. Let me just show you what they are. There are four of them. Here's the first one, and I want you to jot it down. Lesson number one that God was teaching to Isaiah was this. He wanted Isaiah to know that God never loses control. Now, write it down somewhere because I don't want you to forget it. But here's the first lesson, as simple as it sounds. It is the fact that God never loses control. No matter what it looks like, no matter what's happening around you, God is still in charge. He's still in control. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 1 of chapter 6. The Bible says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, now watch, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Now let me explain something to you about the vision. Evidently what's happened is that Isaiah has gone into the temple. And he's moved from the outer court of the temple into the inner courts of the temple, heading toward the innermost court of the temple, the place of the Holy of Holies. And as Isaiah is moving toward that spot, all of a sudden he is arrested by a great vision that God gives him. Now, the vision he has is a vision of a throne, not an earthly throne. In fact, I doubt that Isaiah had ever seen anything like this. In the book of 2 Chronicles, the Bible describes the greatest earthly throne ever created by Solomon. It was overlaid by gold and had jewels all in it. But this was nothing compared to the throne that Isaiah saw. But the point is, not just the throne he saw, but the thing that really struck Isaiah was that sitting on the throne was the Lord, and the Bible says he was high and lifted up. But what do you suppose that means? And what did that say to Isaiah? Well, you see, you and I have a hard time connecting with this because thrones mean very little to us. But in Isaiah's day, a throne was a very significant thing. It was a picture, it was a symbol, it was symbolic of authority and rule and control. Let me tell you what I think God was saying to Isaiah. I think at that moment of the vision, God was saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, I am still in charge. Isaiah, the whole world seems to be falling down, but I am high, and I'm lifted up. I'm still in control. This vision was God's way of saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, King Uzziah has died, but King Jehovah still lives. And the earthly throne has been vacated, but the heavenly throne has not. See, this was God's way of saying to Isaiah, no matter how things look, I haven't lost my grip on the world. I'm still in charge. I'm high and lifted up. Now, you have to know, Isaiah must have thought that God had lost control. I mean, when you think about it, here's old Isaiah, and his whole world was wrapped up with King Uzziah. Every dream, every hope, every aspiration was tied to that king, and then just like that, the king is gone. And you have to know that Isaiah was thinking to himself, man, life is out of control. But right in the middle of that, God speaks and says, no, Isaiah, life isn't out of control. I'm still on my throne, regardless of how it seems. I'm high and lifted up. I'm still in charge. You know, I think there's a hard lesson for us to learn. And I know it was a hard lesson for Isaiah. And sometimes it seems to me that God isn't in control. Do you ever get the feeling that the whole world's gone nuts? I don't know any other way to say it, but has it ever seemed to you that everybody's gone crazy? And everybody's just, you know, flying loose and nothing seems to be making sense anymore? You know, in our nation, that's the way it seems many times. I heard this past week a statistic. I don't know how valid it is. But one news commentary was talking about the fact that in America since 1988, the crime rate has increased, the violent crime rate has increased by 47%. In a six-year period of time, it's increased by 47%. I mean, it's like everybody's going crazy. But not just in our nation, all over the world. You may have caught this past week Tom Brokaw in one of the nightly news segments. And he was talking about some of the conflicts all over the world, and then he just stopped and began listing the various conflicts that are happening all over the world. He talked about war in Africa, and he talked about war in the European continent. He talked about riots in France and in England. He talked about North Korea with a nuclear bomb and China with human rights violations, and then Mexico that assassinates the politician, South America controlled by drug lords, and he went on and on and on. And then he makes the statement at the end of the broadcast, or at the end of that little segment, he says, you know, it just seems like the, quote, new world order is not very orderly. Well, that's a pretty good statement to make. It doesn't seem very orderly, does it? The whole thing seems to be falling apart. Maybe you feel that way about your own life personally. You don't understand all that's happening. You just, man, it just seems like one thing after another occurs in your life. One problem after another. You ever heard the old saying that trouble comes in threes? You ever heard that? Trouble comes in threes? That is, you don't have one problem, you have two problems, and then you have three problems. Well, these days it seems like troubles come in 33s. It's just constantly one thing after another. And sometimes you look at the situation and you wonder, does God have his hand on all of this? Is he really in control? Well, it's against that backdrop that God gives the vision to Isaiah, and he says, Isaiah, I am high, and I'm lifted up. And I'm still on the throne, regardless of how it seems, I'm still in charge. Isaiah goes on to write later on that the Lord's arm is not shortened, that he cannot save. You know, it reminds me of that children's song that occasionally we sing around here. Remember the words to it? He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And in the very next verse is he's got you and me, brother. In his hands, he's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Well, as simplistic as that might sound, that is precisely what God was saying to Isaiah. Isaiah, I've got it all under control. That's the first lesson. Now let me give you a second simple lesson. Lesson number one, God never loses control. That's easy to know. Here's the hard one, though. Lesson number two, God knows what he's doing. Now continue to read and watch this. Now it's easy to know that God's in control. It's hard to believe sometimes he really understands what's going on. Look in verse 1 again. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covers his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, now watch, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then it says, and the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Now stop there for a moment. Let me describe for you what Isaiah is seeing. And I don't know whether I can really give you an adequate description. Isaiah has this vision, and there's the throne of God. And around the throne of God are seraphim. By the way, I agree with a man who said that this is probably the same scene that you and I will see a split second after we stand in glory. I really believe that this is the exact same thing you and I are going to witness one day when we stand before God. And what that means is that even though this occurred thousands of years ago, you are but a heartbeat away from seeing this exact thing. But in the vision, what Isaiah sees are seraphim. Now, the word seraphim simply means flaming ones. And we don't really know what seraphim are. You know, we think they're angelic beings of some sort, but we're not sure what kind of angelic beings. But whatever these are, they're standing there in the very throne room of God. Daniel tells us there are tens of thousands of the seraphim. Isaiah just talks about two who are there. And these two seraphim are speaking words of praise to God and speaking so loud, the Bible says, that the place is actually reverberating with the sound of their voice. Look again in verse 4. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. You ever been somewhere where the sound of praise was so great, some noise was so great, you could not only hear it, but you can actually feel it vibrate? Pick on Martha. Let's just say one Sunday morning, Martha's in here playing the organ, and accidentally a hand slips and she punches a volume. Now, Martha would never, ever, ever, ever let anything like that happen. But if it did, and all of a sudden she accidentally hit that real loud note, you not only would hear it, you would feel it. It'd go right through you. You'd feel it vibrate in you. You ever had a situation where you were listening to people sing praises to God, and man, the whole thing just sort of vibrated? I've been in great conferences where thousands of people were singing praises at one time, and you could just feel the place vibrate. Ever been somewhere like that? How many of you came to Explosion 93? We had 1,000 kids in here. The building didn't vibrate. It almost collapsed. I mean, the whole thing was just shaking with the sound of all of that. Well, in essence, that's what he's describing here. Isaiah has the vision, and he hears this voice. He not only hears it, but the sound of it vibrates the whole place. Now, the key is what these angels were saying, or what the seraphim said. In verse 3, it says, the seraphim, one speaking to the other, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, what does that mean? I think we often overlook the word holy because we have the wrong idea about it. The word holy in the Old Testament usage here is a word that means to be separate or distinct or unique or other-like, or it's a word that means to be perfect, without mistake, without error, absolutely in charge, and absolutely doing the right thing. Well, let me tell you what I think this meant to Isaiah, among other things. When he heard the seraphim cry, holy, 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 it was not only God saying, Isaiah, I haven't lost control, but I'm perfect, Isaiah, and I know exactly what I'm doing. See, Isaiah had to question that. I'm sure there were times in Isaiah's life when he really wondered if God knew. In fact, I suspect what Isaiah has done, probably the same thing you do. He probably had spent some time arguing with God about this. No doubt there was a time when Isaiah got before God and said, God, I don't understand this. What is the meaning? Why did you do the thing that you did? Why did you take Uzziah? As if God didn't know what was best or what he was doing. I do that sometime, don't you? There are times when I just sort of feel like I need to get alone with God and inform him of something he obviously doesn't know. Do you ever feel that way? And you just want to get along with God and say, now, God, surely you haven't thought about it like this, because if you had, you wouldn't have let this happen. But the message is that God knows what he's doing. Now, I don't understand it. Neither did Isaiah, but God did. I don't understand a lot of things. For the life of me, I cannot figure out why God does some of the things that he does. How do you explain them? How do you explain what God was doing when 19 people were killed in a tornado sitting in a Methodist church in Alabama on Palm Sunday? How do you explain that? I don't have an answer for that, do you? How do you explain what God is about and what God is doing when a little 8-year-old girl contracts leukemia? What do you say to parents like that who want to know where God is in all of that? I don't know. And I, for the life of me, I cannot figure out why God lets certain things happen to certain people and why God does not intervene in other ways. All I know is that God is God and God must know what he's doing. See, I have a hard time with that. I have no trouble believing that God is in charge. I have a hard time sometimes thinking he knows what he's doing. In fact, let me tell you how I am with God. I am toward God the same way my kids are toward me. I don't mean by that they worship me. Far cry from it. No way. No, but let me tell you how my kids are toward me. My kids know I'm in charge. They just don't think I know what I'm doing. Your kids are the same way, they've told me. You ever been around kids like that? My kids, you know, they know. I mean, there's no doubt. My kids know who is the boss. They know I'm in charge. They know I'm in control. They never doubt Dad's in control. Sure. But they know I'm in charge. It's not they don't know I'm in charge. They just don't think I know what I'm doing. Sometimes they wonder if I've got a lick of sense in my head. There are times when I have to do things with them, for them, and to them that they don't understand or like. And my children basically think if Dad was a little smarter, surely he wouldn't do this. Poor dumb Dad, he must not know. That's how many kids are. See, we all have this propensity of thinking we know what's best. The other day I was watching one of these TV talk trash shows, you know what I'm talking about? Video tabloid type stuff. And on the show there was a 14-year-old girl bragging about her right to be sexually promiscuous since the age of 12. At that time, she was 14. But on the show, she was talking about all the things she was doing sexually as a 14-year-old girl. And all of a sudden, a woman stands up, a great big black woman stands up in the audience and asks the question I think everybody wanted to ask. This big black woman stood up and said, "Little girl," don't you like the way she started that? "Little girl, where is your mama?" That's what I wanted to know. And then she said, "And what does your mama think about all of this?" And this poor, stupid little 14-year-old girl said, "Well, my mama doesn't know what's best for me. I don't need her to tell me what to do. I know what's best for my life." Well, of course, she didn't know what's best for her life. She couldn't know what's best for her life at that particular point. See, that's how you and I are with God. It's like, "God, we know what's best for us. Surely if you understood the way we understand, you wouldn't do things like this." No, listen. Part of the whole point of this vision is that God doesn't lose control and God does know what He's doing. Then there's a third lesson I want to give you very quickly. Lesson number 3. God never loses control. He knows what He's doing. The third lesson that Isaiah learned is that God is there when you need Him. Continue to read, look in verse 3 again. "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" And then there's this interesting little phrase, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Now remember, His vision is the vision of heaven. And God speaks to him and says, "Isaiah, the whole earth is full of my glory." Now let me tell you what that meant among other things to Isaiah. To Isaiah, that was a revelation of the fact that he wasn't alone, that God was with him. The literal translation here is that all the earth displays the glory of God. He's talking about the whole world. Nowhere you could go would not have the glory of God, according to this passage. But the emphasis to Isaiah was this: "Isaiah, I'm with you everywhere." So here's Isaiah in a moment of crisis, and all of a sudden, in a moment of crisis, God intervened in a unique way. Almost as if God was flooding in on top of Isaiah, intervening in his life when he needed it. Let me tell you what I've discovered. I discovered a long time ago that you can never really experience God uniquely until first you need God desperately. Let me say that one more time. A long time ago, I made the discovery that you never fully discover God or experience God in a unique fashion, uniquely, until you desperately need God, until you need God desperately. You see, at that moment of most desperate need, that's when God is with you in a most dynamic way. In fact, that's all through the Bible. Everywhere you turn in the Bible, over and over again, that's what God is doing, meeting people at the point of their need. Do you remember the story in Joshua chapter 1? The Bible says that Moses had died. He'd gone up on Mount Nebo and died. And Joshua was ready to take over. At least God thought he was. And so God speaks to Joshua. He says, "Joshua." And then he tells Joshua to go out and take charge and move forward with the people. But you recall in the story that Joshua was timid and feeling incapable and inadequate. And so God speaks to Joshua, and this is what he says. He said, "Joshua, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee." Let that one sink in for a moment. "As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee." Let me tell you what that meant. He was saying, "Joshua, when Moses needed me in a special way, I was for him and with him." And Joshua, you can count on it. When you need me, I'll be with you. At that moment of deepest need, I'll be there. That's the lesson of this vision. That's what you need to learn. Have you ever read that verse in the Bible that says that God is a husband to the husbandless? What an interesting verse. A husband to the husbandless. And a father to the orphan. What that simply means is that when you have a unique need, God's there for you and with you. Some of you have already experienced that. Some of you are waiting to experience that. In fact, almost every woman in this place who's married and has any number of years on you at all, you have no doubt stopped to think about the fact that you probably are going to bury your husband. You know, that's a fact. Facts are men die before men. That was a Freudian slip. I didn't mean to say it that way. Men die before women. That's just the way it is. You know that, don't you? It's a bum deal, but it's a reality. Now what that means is that most of you women are going to bury, you've already married them, you're going to bury the men in your lives. And you will be at a point in your life where you will become husbandless, and some of you have already done so, and many of you are thinking about that. And in the back of your mind, a lot of you are thinking, well, what in the world is going to happen when that day occurs? How am I going to survive? How can I make it without him? Well, that's what that verse is all about. It's all about a God who becomes the husband to the husbandless in a unique moment of need. That's what Paul meant when he said God's grace is sufficient. That's what David meant in Psalm 23 when he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. All those verses are saying the same thing the vision is saying. God is with you when you need him. Every once in a while, someone foolishly asks the question, if God doesn't keep me out of crisis, then why worship him? And what is the value of my faith if I have to go through hard times? Well, that's really a very stupid question. What you fail to understand is that your faith never shows its real value until you do go through hard times. There's one last lesson I want you to get into this simple little lesson. Lesson number one, God never loses control. Lesson number two, he knows what he's doing. Lesson number three, he's there when you need him. Lesson number four is this. In every crisis you go through, God's primary concern is your soul, your spirit. Let me show you something here. Go back and look in verse 5. Now here's Isaiah going through a time of deep personal crisis, and God speaks. And then in verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin has been purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and go, and who will go with for us? And I said, here am I, Lord. Send me. Now, I really don't know how to give this last little lesson here other than to state it simply. As you read through this passage of Scripture, what you discover is that in this moment of deep crisis, the thing that God was most concerned with was Isaiah's spiritual life. He wasn't most concerned about whether Isaiah was hurting or suffering or whether he was going to get through this thing unscathed. His greatest concern was what the crisis was doing to him spiritually. I don't know how to say this to you other than to just say it right out. That's what God's biggest concern is with you. See, most of us, when we go through a crisis of one sort or the other, we really think that God, if he's any kind of God, is really concerned with the crisis itself and getting me out of the crisis. No. In fact, tonight, what you're going to see in Hebrews chapter 11 is there are times when God refuses to get his people out of a crisis. But the point you need to understand is this, that God's greatest concern is not getting you out of trouble, but getting you to grow through the trouble. In fact, there are two things that God wanted to do. Number one, God wanted to use the crisis in Isaiah's life to get him to reflect on who he was and what he was really like. That's what he's doing here. Look in verse 5 again. Isaiah cries, woe is me, for I am undone. You understand what that means? The picture is that Isaiah is standing in front of a holy God, and he realizes in God's presence just how bad he really is. The crisis is a moment for him to reflect on his own life. I like the way one man described this. One preacher was talking about an event in his life very much like this. He said one Saturday morning he was sleeping late, and evidently he really overslept. He said the doorbell rang, and he got up to go downstairs and sort of stumbled out of the bed, stumbled downstairs, opened the door, and there, standing in the door, was a man who was immaculately dressed, perfectly dressed, had on a new suit, hair all combed, shoes were shine, his teeth were brushed. You know, he said it's one of these things where he smiled and bling, you know, that kind of deal. And he said he opened the door and he looked at him and said there was this guy who looked absolutely perfect. He said about that time, out of the corner of his eye, he looked and he noticed there was a mirror on the wall and he glanced over at himself. He said he was wearing a threadbare robe and what he called disintegrating house shoes. Some of you have some of those, you know what they are. He said his hair was sticking up in every direction. He had bags under his eyes and crust in the corner of them. And he said he had the worst case of morning breath he had had in years. He said the only thing he could think of when he stood in front of the man was to cry like Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I am undone." You know, in a sense, that's exactly what was happening. See, any of us would feel that way in front of someone like that if we looked that way. Well, multiply it a billion times. Imagine what it would be like if you were standing in the very presence of the living God. Imagine what your life looks like compared to that. So you and I can feel real good about us if we compare one another to one another. I feel real good about me when I look at some of you. Did you know that? That's one of the joys of preaching to you. I can feel real good about me if I compare me to you, and you can feel real good about you if you compare you to me. But when you compare you to God's standard, that's another matter. But see, there's a second thing God wanted to do. Not only did he want him to reflect on his own life, but he offered him a change, an opportunity to change his own direction. In verse 8, he cries out, and says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." I wish I knew some way to embellish on this a little bit. I told my wife after the second service that I just didn't know how to end this passage because there seems to be something missing. I ought to be able to say something more to you, but I really don't know what else to say. But when you come to the conclusion of this thing, what you find is God taking a crisis and using the crisis to show Isaiah what he's really like, and then taking the crisis to move Isaiah in a brand new direction in life. Don't you understand? That's what God more often than not does with you. In fact, as I look back at my life, almost every occasion when my life has significantly changed and the direction of my life significantly changed to go in a new direction was a moment of great crisis. I accepted Christ at the age of 18 as the result of having my best friend die. That was a moment of crisis that changed the direction of my life. I went to college for the second time, having flunked out the first time. I decided I didn't need any education, but my whole direction in life changed because I got fired from a job. Everything changed. And I can go right down the list and tell you things that have happened, one crisis after another, that significantly changed the direction of my life that has now brought me to the point where I am. That's what he's saying. That's what God wanted Isaiah to know. God wasn't through with him. And the crisis was a watershed moment for him to move in a new direction. Maybe that's where you are. Now you put all of these things together, and what you have is a picture of God in the crisis. He hasn't lost control. He knows what he's doing. He's there with you when you need him. But his greatest concern is your spiritual life and what he can do through it, or through this crisis in you. Now let me just close this and say, there's one qualifier. All of these are the things you can count on when you're in a crisis if you have faith. See, if you don't have faith, none of these apply. What do people do when a crisis comes and they don't have that faith? I shared with the early crowd, I'll share this with you. Several years ago, Alice and I had a very good friend, two very good friends, named Duren and Kathy Bell. They were on top of the world. They had everything going for them. And then they had a little 8-year-old girl named Lindsay who contracted leukemia. One of the worst forms of leukemia that a little girl could have. I don't understand all of it. Evidently, there are certain types of leukemia that can be treated successfully and some not so successfully. She had the worst kind. Their whole world collapsed. I mean, everything. They lost almost everything. Their whole world was turned upside down by their daughter's leukemia. And Alice and I would talk with them. I'd go see them in the hospital, and Alice would call them and talk with them on the phone. And often we were concerned, what was this doing to their faith? And was this shaking them up? But I remember one day I went to see them, and Duran was talking to me. And I started talking to him about the faith and how he was feeling toward God. And he said, "You know, Pastor," he said, "Kathy and I are the most prayed for people we know." He said, "We are on so many prayer lists. People everywhere are praying, and our faith is strong." But he said, "You know, there are people here in this hospital who have no one to pray for them. And they don't have a faith at all." And then Duran just made the statement. He said, "Pastor, I don't understand. What do people do without faith?" That's a simple question, but that's a powerful question. What do you do without it? See, it isn't whether or not the crisis is going to come. It's going to come. What are you going to do when it hits and you don't have that faith? You're going to scramble around and try to put together a relationship with God in a hurry so that you can have something to hold on to? It really doesn't work very well that way. See, the real question is not where is God in the midst of my crisis, but where is your faith in God when the crisis comes? Because it will. Well, let's pray together. Father, this is a word that we struggle through this morning. It's one of those words that it just sort of hits close to home for a lot of people. The lessons that you've taught here are so simple that some would close their mind to them. But I know, Father, that no one who's here, no one who's been through the crisis would close their mind. Because they know. They've been through it. They know what it's like to have you in charge when the whole world's falling apart around them. And they know what it's like to have to depend on your knowledge and wisdom to see them through. And they understand that you're with them in a special way when they need you. But Father, there are others who are here. They've not yet been through it. And so they don't quite understand it. There are some who can sit here and just let it slough by and assume that nothing like this is ever going to matter to their life. And yet I know that it's merely a matter of time before something shakes them to the core. And Father, what will some of these people do without a faith relationship? Father, I pray today that you will take this feeble effort, take these words that have more power than I can display, penetrate someone's life. Help them to know, Lord, that you're with them, that you would be there for them, that they can have a relationship with you, that they don't have to wait to the moment of crisis, that even now, this very moment, they can take that stand and start that relationship. Father, I don't even know how to give an invitation this morning. I don't even know what you're saying. But Father, I know people here know. I know you're speaking to someone. So Father, whoever this is that you're dealing with, would you give them the courage to take the stand necessary? Father, would you do for this congregation what I cannot do? Would you so penetrate their life with simple truth that it changes their heart? And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.